Well, would you turn with me, please, to the passage that we read in Luke 18? Luke 18. And reading again verse 14. Where Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." As we prepare to come to the Lord's table this evening, I want to focus on this very well-known story, a story that probably everyone in this room is familiar with, a story that emphasizes what it is to be right with God, how we can be right with God. And if you're taking notes this evening, we're really looking at verses 9 to 14 under three headings. We're looking at the parable, then the prayers, and finally the principle. First we have the parable, that's in verses 9 and 10. And here we see that Jesus delivers a parable about two men and their standing before God. Jesus delivers a parable about two men and their standing before God. In verse 9, Luke sets the scene. Jesus is journeying toward Jerusalem on the cross. Luke 9:51 tells us that he had set his face like flint toward Jerusalem, and he was resolutely going in that direction. And as he travels toward Jerusalem, he notices that some of those who are with him have hard and proud spirits. They believe themselves to be righteous. They believe that they're in a right standing with God. They believe that they're in a good standing with God. And not only that, Luke tells us they're beginning to treat others with contempt, with disdain. And Jesus knows that such attitudes have absolutely no place in his kingdom. And so he's going to address this issue very pointedly in a parable. Now, a parable is simply an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And everyone loves a good story. You almost see it as you're taking a service and you're preaching a sermon, and all of a sudden you say, "I've got a wee story," and everyone who's been drifting off suddenly picks up. Everyone loves a good story. But some of Jesus' parables, some of his stories are like irritants. They get under your skin. They make you uncomfortable. And this is one such story. In verse 10, Jesus speaks about two men who went up to the temple to pray. There were two daily services at the temple in Jerusalem. One at 9 a.m., the other at 3 p.m. And Jesus speaks about two men who went up to the 3 p.m. service. Now, there's a number of things that these two men have in common. They both attend the same church. Not only that, they attend the same service. Not only that, they both stand apart from the rest of the congregation. Not only that, they both engage in prayer. Not only that, they both address the same God. But there is one crucial difference. One of the men is a Pharisee. He's a nationalist. He's a man who longs for God to send the Messiah and restore the kingdom. He's a social and religious conservative who strictly obeys the law of God. The ancient historian Josephus described the Pharisees as a certain Jewish sect that appear more religious than others and interpret their laws more accurately. The other man is a tax collector. He's employed by Rome, and he gains his income through demanding higher taxes of his own people. He's a despised character. He's a hated character. He's the kind of man that you would mention in the same breath as sinners and prostitutes. You know, we might say that there's a hushed silence, a hushed aura as this Pharisee wanders into the temple. That people think, "There's that really fine, righteous man." And at the same time, there's an uneasy, tense atmosphere as this tax collector wanders into the temple. In fact, some people might even say, "What is this man doing here? He shouldn't be in this environment." And the key question that Jesus wants his hearers to consider is, which one is righteous? Which one is in a right standing with God? Which one is going to go to heaven when they die? Well, on this Communion Sunday, I really want to focus on verses 11 to 13, but it's really important that we consider why Jesus told this parable. He's addressing people who thought they were righteous and looked down on others. Now, I'm not saying for one minute that that attitude is in the high three, but it can easily enter just one individual or a group of people or even a whole congregation. I remember hearing a long-standing member in another congregation complaining about the riffraff, that's how they called them, the riffraff who were coming to their services. I remember a family telling me that they would never go to a particular church because its members had made them feel bad about their past, about what that family had gone through, about what that family had experienced. I've told you before about Philip Yancey's story about a prostitute who had really hit rock bottom. And she met a church worker, and the church worker said to her, "Have you thought about going to the church for help?" And she said, "Church, why would I go there? I was already feeling bad about myself, and they would just make me feel worse." It's easy to criticize people and talk about their faults and gossip about the things that they've done or we assume that they've done. And we feel pretty good about ourselves in the process because we think, well, we might not be where we want to be, but we're certainly a lot better than so-and-so. And that's the kind of attitude that Jesus hates and that Jesus confronts. I don't think anybody puts it better than Ray Ortlund, who writes, "A church should be a place where the gospel's proclaimed. A place where there's good news for bad people through the finished work of Christ on the cross and the endless power of the Holy Spirit. Where there is a constant immersion in the gospel, wave upon wave of grace and truth according to the gospel." Exposure to the gospel, that's what it's about. But you know, Ray Ortlund goes even further. Because he also says the church should be a safe place. A non-accusing environment. No embarrassing anyone. No manipulation. No oppression. No condescension. But respect and sympathy and understanding. Where sinners can feel free to confess and unburden their souls. An environment where no one seeking the Lord has anything to fear. What a lovely picture. Constant exposure to the gospel and feeling safe that no one will condemn. And so on this Communion Sunday, I want to ask, what's our attitude toward those who are inside and outside our church? How do we treat them? How do we want them to feel? That they're welcome? That they're loved, that there's a safe place here for them. That's the parable. This brings us second to the prayers, verses 11 to 13. And here Jesus describes the prayers of the two men concerning their standing before God. It's important to remember the context in which these prayers were offered. Every afternoon, before 3 p.m, the priest would select a lamb to be sacrificed. It would be a lamb without blemish. It would be washed, its throat would be cut, its blood would be sprinkled on the temple's altar. The remainder of the lamb would then be burned as an offering to God. And after this sacrifice, those who had gathered in the temple in the afternoon would be able to engage in their private prayers and devotions. They had been reminded that they could only approach God on the basis of a sacrifice. They had been reminded that they couldn't call on the name of the Lord without an awareness of their guilt and an awareness of His grace. They couldn't approach God without an awareness of their sin and His salvation. And it's at this point that we come to the prayer of the Pharisee in verses 11 and 12. And in his prayer, he speaks about his moral behavior. Do you see what he says? He's not like other men. He's different. And he laments the lack of holiness in others. He's different. And he laments the worldliness in other Christians. And in his prayer, he claims that he's not an extortioner, he's not unjust, he's not an adulterer, and then he looks across the sanctuary, and out of the corner of his eye, he sees this tax collector, and he says, "I'm certainly not like this man." He speaks about his fellow worshipper in a disparaging way. His words drip with contempt. This man's confident in his impeccable moral behaviour. And then he speaks about his religious behaviour. He fasts twice a week. The Old Testament law said you only needed to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. And this man says, "Lord, I fast not once a year, but twice a week." And then he says, "And I give a tenth of all I get." Now, the Old Testament law said that you gave a tenth of your crops. And this man says, "Lord, I give more than a tenth of my crops. I give you a tenth of everything I have." He's confident in his religious behavior. And did you notice the way that he thanks God that he's the way that he is? "I thank you, God, that I'm not as other men." He's thanking God for helping him, enabling him to live this moral and religious life. As he considers other men, as he considers other women, as he considers extortioners, the unjust, the adulterers, as he considers this tax collector, he says, "There but for the grace of God go I." He rejoices that God has made him such a good, great guy. You know, this is a man who gives off an aura of holiness. You know, imagine him just for a minute considering his membership to a Kirk session. And they find out that this man can pray in public. And they find out that this man is moral, no skeletons in his closet. And they find out that this man's very generous. He gives a tenth of all he has in the Kirk session and say, "Well, our building project will go great with this man around." And the elders are inclined to say, as this man comes before them, "My, that's certainly a good man. He'll be a great asset to our congregation, and we'll speech track him all the way to Session Clark." But there's one major problem. His whole focus is on himself. Did you see that in two short sentences he uses the personal pronoun "I" five times? He shows no awareness of his sin, only an air of spiritual smugness and superiority. If we were to ask him, "Why should God let you into heaven?" we know what his reply would be. "I'm moral. I'm religious. And I thank God that I'm the way that I am. And when I arrive at the gates of heaven, God will have to call out to his heavenly angels, 'Throw wide these doors, open these gates, let this righteous man enter.'" As Spurgeon said, this man thought he was too good to be saved. And this brings us then to the tax collector's prayer in verse 13. And he's a bad man. He's a cheat. He's a scoundrel. He's a crook. He's a man who wasted his life. Man who wasted all his spiritual privileges. Perhaps he was brought up in a good Christian home. And his parents prayed for him and his grandparents prayed for him. And they entertained great hopes that he would be a righteous man who would do great things for the Lord. And this man has sold his soul to Rome. And look at what he now does. Like the Pharisee, he stands apart from the congregation. But he can't lift up his eyes to heaven. All he can do is continually beat upon his breast. This is shocking. In this culture, only women would beat on their breasts after a tremendous grief in the family, a huge bereavement. A man would rarely beat on his breast. In fact, we only really see a man beating on his breast in 2 Samuel, where you remember David, that man after God's own heart, that man who wasn't afraid to show his emotions, hears of the death of his own son Absalom, and he beats on his breast and he says, "Absalom, my son, O Absalom, if only I had died instead of you, my son. Here's this man, this tax collector, beating on his breast. And listen to what he says. He calls himself a sinner. And you know, our English translations, and Jodo and the Reverend James will be able to pick up on this too, but from the Greek, it's not that he's a sinner. The Greek emphasizes that he is the sinner. He is in a class by himself. Like Paul, this man can say, God, I am the chief of sinners. And he cries out that God would be merciful to this chief of sinners. This word mercy comes from the sacrificial system that this man has just witnessed, that he has just stood before. It speaks about a sacrifice that would completely cover a person's sin. It speaks about a sacrifice that would divert the wrath of God from a person. This man, this sinner, is crying out, oh God, please, please would you cover my sin, and please would you divert your wrath from me. I deserve your wrath. I admit that I am unworthy. I know I am a man who is of unclean lips and unclean hands, but please remove your condemnation, remove your judgment from me. Now friends, within 2 weeks of Jesus telling this story, he will be crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. He will be examined, Luke tells us, by the religious leaders, and then by the Roman governor, and then by the puppet King Herod, and they will all testify to his innocence. He has done nothing wrong. He is crimeless, he is blameless, he is spotless, he is peerless, he is matchless, he is flawless, he is righteous, he is the perfect Lamb of God. And he will be nailed to the altar of Calvary's cross. And from 12 p.m, Luke tells us, you go on, Luke's very clear. Luke tells us that from 12 p.m. until 3 p.m, while the priests were offering the Passover sacrifices in the temple, Jesus will hang in the darkness under the wrath of God in the place of his people. Jesus is the sacrifice, Luke wants us to see, who covers our sin, removes our sin, cancels out our sin. And he isn't simply the sacrifice who deals with our sin. He is the sacrifice who deals with the wrath of God, diverts the wrath of God, removes the wrath of God as far as east is from the west. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us that he is the once for all sacrifice. No other sacrifice required, no other sacrifice needed, no other priest required, no other priest needed. Jesus is all sufficient. So what do you say? What do you do in response to this? You sing, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Not the labour of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You cry out that the Lord would be merciful to you. You acknowledge your sin and your need for one to cover your sin. You acknowledge your sin and your need for one to divert the wrath of God. That is the Christian's prayer. That is the Christian's profession. They say, I have sinned, but Christ has died, and he died for me. And if he died for no one else, he died for me. You know, we can cast our minds back, can't we, to John Newton. Here's the story to help perk you up a bit. But remember John Newton, that slave ship captain, so brutal, so cruel. And he's wonderfully converted. And he becomes an English minister. And toward the end of his life, he said these famous words, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, but Christ is a greater Saviour. So on this Communion Sunday, I want to ask, which of these two men are you? Are you resting on your performance when it comes to your standing with God? Or are you resting on God's merciful provision when it comes to your standing with Him? Which of these two men are you? How are you praying? This brings us third and finally to the principle, verse 14. And here Jesus outlines the principle concerning the standing of these two men before God. The beginning of verse 14, Jesus gives the verdict. You remember, Jesus is addressing those who think that they're righteous and they're looking down on others, and he's given this pointed parable about two men. One man's a Pharisee, a moral man, a religious man, a man who speaks to God about his exemplary behaviour. The other man's a tax collector. He's a sinner who simply cries to God for mercy. And the question is, which one of these two men is in a right standing with God? Jesus is asking, which one of these two men should God let into heaven? Now, we all know this story. We're familiar with the story. We've read the story. But imagine hearing the story for the first time. Imagine hearing about a man who was devoted to his wife. And he wasn't just devoted to his wife, he was devoted to his church. Imagine a man who never put a foot wrong. And then imagine hearing about a man who only lived for himself, a man who cheated others, a man who was always looking out for number one, and he goes to church one day and he simply sobs, full of self-pity, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Which man should God let into heaven? And it's now that Jesus delivers the punchline. "I tell you, this man, this tax collector who cried out for mercy went home justified." And that word "justified" is a legal term. It means to be pronounced righteous, to be pronounced in a right standing, a right relationship in the heavenly throne room, the heavenly courtroom of God. This man has been acquitted of all the charges that stood against him. This man has been spared from the punishment that awaited him. This man has been considered to be acceptable before God. But did you see how Jesus goes even further? Look at the passage, friends. Jesus says, "Rather than the other." Let those terrifying words sink in. This moral and religious Pharisee isn't justified. He's condemned. And at the close of verse 14, Jesus gives the hard-hitting principle. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Listen to what Jesus is saying. We'll never be saved. We'll never enter heaven when we're caught up with thinking about how good we are. We'll only be saved. We'll only enter heaven when we acknowledge how sinful we are, and when we humbly throw ourselves on the grace, the mercy, the provision of God. You know, friends, the whole focus of this parable is about a right standing with God through Christ. A right standing in the present where we can know what it is to be forgiven and freed from condemnation and washed completely clean all through Jesus and Jesus alone. And it's about a right standing with God in the future. Did you note the final verse of that wonderful hymn, "Rock of Ages"? The hymn writer sings about soaring to worlds unknown. His life has ended. He's before God's throne. He's in the company of the angels. He's in the company of God's redeemed. And what does he sing when he's in glory? Does he then sing about his morality? Does he then sing about his religious behavior? Does he then thank God about how he now is? The hymn writer says that his song will still be, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." Even in glory, our acceptance before God is found solely in Jesus, God's merciful and gracious provision. Even in glory, even when we possess a glory that we would be tempted to worship this evening, even in glory, every blessing that we enjoy will be found in and through Christ. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a meal where we celebrate that he's our God and we are his people. We're in covenant with him. It's a meal where we collectively and corporately thank the Lord for his work in saving us. That's why some traditions call it Eucharist. Thanksgiving. It's a meal where we publicly receive the Lord's provision for our salvation. James Durham puts it so well when he says, in the Lord's Supper, God says, take my son's blood to wash you who are guilty and filthy. And in the Lord's Supper, we with trembling lips reply, I am content, Lord, to let this blood wash me. That's what you're doing tonight, friend. You are hearing God say, are you content that my son's blood is enough? And you are saying, I am content, Lord, it is enough. This is a meal that celebrates our standing with God through Christ both now and forever. And my friend, if you are in a right standing with him through Christ, then the only place you should be this evening is at this table. You're not behind, but in front of the table. This is the table you come to saying, it's not about my performance. It's all about my Lord's provision. This is the table you come to saying, Christ and Christ alone is my priest and my peace and my protection and my pardon and my propitiation and my perfection. This is the table you come to where you publicly say, Jesus is my all. And so I ask tonight, have you received this Saviour and his sacrifice for your sin? Has your guilt, my friend, been covered by him? Or, friend, are you still under the judgment of God? My friend, if you have not yet received this Saviour and this sacrifice for your sin, you still have time. You still have time to call out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. But I want to say to you, my friend, don't leave it too late. Don't leave it too late.